Contrary to what Reed said, I can testify to the fact that not everyone here had a stressful week. But before I begin my message this morning, I would like to take a moment and personally thank all those that have been involved in the Grove. The countless hours of work, all the planning, and inviting others to participate. This past week, I was at a pastor's conference in Lake Placid, Florida, where I discovered two things. First is, I discovered that Lake Placid, Florida is a lot nicer at the end of February than Lake Placid, New York. And most importantly, I received very strong affirmation of where God has led us as a church, that it's much more than just where we gather here at church on a Sunday morning, that it's about going out and taking the kingdom of God into the kingdom of this world. And one of the speakers at the conference I was at compared it, the church today, to be similar to the Hartsfield-Jackson International Airport in Atlanta, Georgia, which has now become the busiest airport in the world. More people pass through Hartsfield International Airport than at any other airport each and every day. 260,000 people every day. More than 10 million people a year. But now, if all 250,000 people were at the airport at one time, and all the planes were lined up at the gates, that would be one big problem, which is what happens when flights get backed up across the country. Airports are not supposed to function as the destination. They're supposed to function as the hubs, bringing people in and then sending them out. How many of you, when you go on vacation, say, I am going to the Hartsfield-Jackson International Airport? You see, when the airport becomes the destination, then it's not working as it was designed to. And the same is really true for the church. God's original design for the church was never to be the destination. It was supposed to be a hub in which God's people are supposed to gather and then be sent out into the world to proclaim the kingdom of God. When church becomes the destination, then we have a problem. While it was good to get some time off, it's always good to get back home. And while I was vacationing in Naples, Florida for a few days with my siblings, I was reminded once again of the affluence of so many people in America. $35 for a fish and chips dinner, $200 for a round of golf. I didn't pay the $200, but I did pay the $35. And when I take my Ford Fusion, it kind of stands out among all the Lexuses, the Mercedes, the Jaguars, and the Porsches. I usually park in the back. And at the same time, I just briefly kept the news about the presidential debates and the primaries. And then I heard of the tragic shooting at Heston, followed by one the next day in the state of Washington, which claimed 5 lives, all a reminder that we live in a so-called Christian nation in name only, or minimally Christian at best. And that really is what this letter, or the author to the letter of the Hebrews, is addressing in our passage this morning. As I mentioned at the very beginning of this series, the actual author is unknown. But the more I read about it, the more I'm inclined to think, like many others, that the author is actually the Apostle Paul, because there are so many similar thoughts and ideas as expressed in his other letter. But whether it was Paul or somebody else, what the author is addressing here is the lack of maturity or the lack of Christian spiritual growth among the earliest Jewish Christians. And when you think about it, it's rather hard to believe that here they are, probably only one generation at best removed from Jesus' actual life here on earth, and then his death and his resurrection, and they are already drifting or wavering in their faith. Many were not growing in their Christian faith. They were still spiritually immature. The writer says that they were only able to take in milk, as in baby milk or infant formula, not solid food. And what is some of the evidence that they had not matured? Well, first and foremost, it says that they were unskilled in the word of righteousness and unable to discern or distinguish between good and evil. 2,000 years later, it is no different in our day. We have an extremely hard time today distinguishing between that which is good and that which is evil. For some reason, we want to think that as a people in the 21st century, that we have progressed. Is that really the case? All you need to do is watch the news and witness the events that take place each and every day to find evidence that that is not the case. The Peacemakers Sunday School class is currently reading a book by Dallas Willard entitled Renovation of the Heart, which is all about Christian spiritual growth. The first step to Christian spiritual growth is to recognize our sinful condition without Christ in our lives. Yes, God created us in His image, that which represents good, but something went radically wrong very quickly. Ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and their first sin, the effect of that sin has been passed on to every single one of us. Dallas Willard calls it radical evil in the ruined soul. And that radical evil is described in Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on humankind to see if there are any who are wise, who seek after God. But they have all gone astray. They are all alike perverse. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Dallas Willard writes, one of the greatest obstacles to effective Christian spiritual growth is the simple failure to understand and acknowledge the reality of our human situation as it affects both non-Christians and Christians alike. We must start from where we really are. The starting place for Christians today is no different than the starting place was for Christians when the author wrote this letter to the Hebrews, and at any time in between. We must start by recognizing the radical evil which is in every single one of us. Evil being synonymous with our sin or anything that goes against the will of God. And Dallas Willard rightfully points out that for the most part, sin has become a non-category in our life today. Or it's over there, as in radical terrorists like ISIS. And in America, we have tried to educate and therapeuticize our way out of evil. Not taking anything away from higher education or the need for counseling in many people's lives at some point, but all the education and all the counseling doesn't change people's hearts. The only thing that changes people's hearts is Jesus Christ. All we have is smarter people committing very heinous acts. And a lot of people who want to blame everybody and everything except for themselves in the acts that they do. Because we're afraid to call sin, sin. Willard writes, evil, which is synonymous with sin, is a non-category today. It is impolite and politically incorrect to speak seriously about it. But he goes on, The ruined soul must be able to hear or to recognize its own ruin before it can find out how to enter a different path, the path of eternal life that naturally leads into spiritual formation in Christ likeness. The first step to spiritual growth, moving from spiritual milk to solid food, is the ability to distinguish and discern the difference between good and evil. To recognize the difference between God's ways and our ways, and to recognize that the potential for great evil lies within every single one of us. That is the first step to spiritual growth. But then the writer goes on, and he says in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." And as I read the commentaries preparing for my message this morning, there are actually two different ideas about who the author is really addressing there. Is he addressing the early Jews who had yet to become Christians, or is he addressing those that had already become Christians? Because both sets of people it would apply to. Both the Jewish life and the Christian life begins with repentance, the recognition and the acknowledgement of our sin, that which lies within each of us, and our intent to turn from it and to turn to God. The difference between the two is that Christians turn to Jesus, the only one who can save us from those sins. The Christian faith looks not only to God the Father, but also to his Son, Jesus Christ, as the only source of salvation and new life. The Christian looks not to his own good or to his own achievements for salvation, but only to the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. He or she looks to God and Jesus and to them or him alone as the guide to his or her life, as well as the Savior of his or her soul. And while the Jewish people participated in ceremonial washings whenever they entered their homes, the synagogues, or the temple, that which needed to be repeated over and over again every time they entered, for the Christian, there is only one ceremonial washing, and that is the act of baptism, practiced following the command of Jesus. The act was meant to be a sign that the act of rebirth or regeneration had already started within the individual. And as long as the individual clearly understood what he or she was doing and that the Holy Spirit was working in his or her life, it was meant to be one time, once and for all. And the laying on of the hands was practiced by the early church at each baptism, and it was meant to be a transference of the Holy Spirit or the recognition of the transference of that Holy Spirit upon the person. Just like at Jesus' baptism, when it said the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the words of God saying, "This is my Son, with him I am well pleased." So what exactly had Jesus done to that point? When God said, "This is my Son, with him I am well pleased." By the time we get to that point in the Bible, Jesus had done absolutely nothing, or at least nothing that we read about. And all the new Christians believed in the resurrection from the dead after the clear teaching and example of Jesus Christ. From its very beginning, Christianity has been a religion of immortality, one which points to a life after this life. Like the Jewish faith, the Christian faith has always believed in eternal judgment, that in the end, every single one of us is going to appear before God, and we are going to be judged by what we have done or not done here on earth today. But the difference between Judaism and Christianity and other religions that believe in judgment and eternal life and Christianity is that those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ are not judged by our own actions and works, but the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, those six things that are listed there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 are the foundations of the Christian faith still today. And they were the foundations of the Jewish faith that was pointing them to something even greater. It was pointing them to Jesus. And the difference between those who think that the author was writing originally to just the Jewish people who had not yet become Christians, or those that had become Christians already, is whether one believes that a Christian can fall away from his or her faith once it has started. And I, for one, believe that we can fall away. And the author of this letter to the Hebrews seems to believe it as well, because he says so in chapter 6, verse 6. And if you're counting, it's now the third or the fourth time that he has given this warning in the first six chapters of his letter. And once again, his thoughts seem to align very well with those of the Apostle Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 on the back of your outline this morning, verses 1 through 13, when he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that he accompanied them, and that rock, even back then, was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with both of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall." Is it easy to fall away? I don't think so. Is it impossible? Again, I don't think so. And the author here warns about those coming back and how difficult it is when one does fall away. Or in the case of the Jews that had gotten so close, but they never took that final step. They had been enlightened, they had tasted the heavenly gift and the goodness of the Word of God, but they had never fully eaten of it. They had shared in the Holy Spirit, but they never had the Holy Spirit fully indwell them. And for those who had taken the step but fell away, the author says it's like crucifying Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all over again. Think of that the next time you sin, or you commit that same sin over and over again. It's like crucifying Jesus, the Son of God, over and over again. How sobering is that? Though it is not without hope. For the author goes on, beginning in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, that which they belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may be sluggish, not to be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Skipping down to verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When the author uses the word brethren there, we now know he's talking to Christians because that is the word that was used for brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's one key sentence in our entire passage this morning, and it comes in the middle, and it is the shortest sentence in the entire passage. Any guesses? Verse 3 of chapter 6. And this we will do if God permits. You see, thankfully, our hope doesn't rest in ourselves and our abilities to keep the promises. It rests in his promises. God made more than one promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, it says that God made the promise to Abram, who would become Abraham, that he would lead him from the land of Ur into the unknown and eventually into the promised land. In Genesis chapter 17, God promised Abraham many descendants who would be a blessing to him. And he repeats that promise in Genesis chapter 18. But the promise in which he swore an oath to keep comes in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18, which is best translated, God made a promise to Abraham, and in the end, he actually made a promise which he confirmed with an oath. You see, Abraham had to wait for the promise for almost 25 years. 25 years after he left the land of Ur, he finally was able to have a son with his wife, Sarah, well beyond their childbearing years. The wandering had been long, but Abraham never wavered in his hope and his trust in the promise of God. But God's ultimate promise to Abraham was the promise that all of Abraham's descendants would be blessed. And who are Abraham's descendants today? They are those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. The promise to Abraham by God, that which he confirmed with an oath, came true in Jesus Christ. In verse 19, it refers to a steadfast anchor of the soul. In the ancient world, the anchor was the symbol of hope. The writer to this letter of the Hebrews insists that the Christian is supposed to possess the greatest hope in this world. And what is that hope? Well, he says it is the hope which enters the inner court beyond the veil. So what does that mean? In the middle of the Old Testament temple was the most sacred of places, and it was referred to as the holiest of holies. And the veil was the curtain that covered it. And within the holiest of holies was held to believe the very presence of God. And into that one place, only one man could enter in. And that man was the high priest, who at one time was Melchizedek. And even that one priest, the high priest, he could only enter that one holy place only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And even on that day, it was told to him that he could not linger, for it was thought to be a very dangerous and terrible thing to enter into the presence of God. And so what the writer to this letter of the Hebrews is saying at the end of our passage this morning is under the old Jewish religion, no one might enter into the presence of God, but the one high priest. And even then, he might only enter in one day of the year. But now, Jesus has opened a new way into the presence of God, which makes it safe to all men and women to enter in. That the presence of God, which was so longer barred and hidden, was now open to all. What is one of the first things that happened after Jesus took his last breath on the cross? It says that the curtain or the veil was torn in two. Yes, God calls us to be his people, to acknowledge our own sinfulness and to turn from it and to walk in his ways. But none of that saves us. None of that gets us to eternal life. The only thing that gets us into the presence of God and the gift of eternal life is what Jesus did for us on the cross and our faith in him, a faith which comes through hope and patience in the promise. So this morning, before my prayer, we just have a little bit of change in the order this morning. The children's story is going to come after the response song. So if you are a child, it usually comes up for the children's story. We invite you to come up after the response song. Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning, recognizing just how much greater you are than us, beyond our wildest expectations. That before the world even began, you set this wonderful plan of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, into effect. The once and for all high priest who removed the veil so that all who repent from their sins and turn to him in faith may enter in. Despite our sin, our brokenness, our human limitations, with you permitting, Lord, give us hope and patience in your promise. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.